Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A prayer of St. Edmund of Canterbury. Lord, into your hands and into the hands of your holy angels I entrust this day of my life, my relations, my benefactors, my friends and enemies, and all people. By the merits and prayers of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints, keep me, Lord, this day from all vicious and unruly desires, from all sin and temptation of the devil, from sudden and unprovided death and the pains of hell. Enlighten my heart with the grace of your Holy Spirit. Grant that I may ever be obedient to your commandments. Never let me be separated from you, living and reigning with God the Father and the Holy Spirit forever. Amen. We begin with a verse from Sirach. I give you two versions of this text. If you have a faithful servant, let him be to you as your own soul. That's the Douay Rheims version. Here's the NAB. If you have but one slave, treat him like yourself. Each of those verses then continues. If you have but a faithful servant, let him be to you as your own soul, because in the blood of your soul you have acquired him. The NAB has it this way. If you have but one slave, treat him like yourself, for you have acquired him with your life's blood. So the Italians have this saying, traduttore, traditore. Who knows that? So every translator is a traitor. And for that reason, when you do your spiritual reading, always call on the Holy Spirit to get you beyond translations, and even human language itself is a dark glass that he leads you into the full light of that light. But this passage, and the word behind it in the Greek is not slave or servant, but it's ekotes. It's a domestic servant. So it's the servant of all your servants that you trust to live in the house with you. It's nice, huh? And you're to treat him like your very soul because you've acquired him through your life's blood. What's that tell you? That, dear Father, is a Christological prophecy. God speaking to his Son, who redeems you, his domestic servants, and he wants him to accept you like his very soul because he has acquired you with his life's blood, right? Is that clear to all of you? Are you willing to be such a servant? But do you experience that in yourself? That's your sentiment of relationship. Now you know Christ's sentiments regarding you, but what is your response to that revelation? And we can hardly often look him in the face. Chapter and verse, 33:31. I'm bad at giving verse. Sirach, yes. And Sirach is one of the books that was originally written in Greek. Okay, so we're going to talk now today, this morning, about the little way as an ordinary and humble way. In chapter 12 of Corinthians, Paul has, Teresa's trying to find her identity. What's she to be? How can she serve? There doesn't seem to be any pair of shoes that fits her. She opens the book to Corinthians and finds Paul talking about the missions and possibilities in the church. And some people God has designated in the church to be first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then mighty deeds, gifts of healing, assistance, administrations, and a variety of tongues. She wants to be everything. When I was a little kid, my father was a corner grocer. And once in a great while, he'd come home and have a little bag of candies, and everybody had to choose one. And since I wanted everything, I let everybody choose first, because anyone was okay with me, but to have to just choose one was torture. And so this is Saint Therese. She's seeing all these things, that she wants to be all these things. They're all seemingly beyond her, but obviously she can't get them. And so she's got this thrill in her heart and this dismay. What do I do? What can I be? And then she pages a little further. And Paul exhorts us, strive for the greater gifts. There's something better still. It's a very ignoble soul who does not desire the greatest possible. And so he points out the most excellent way, that of charity. And he points out that all the other gifts are nothing without charity. There was a flight in Brazil. It's a true story, but it could almost only happen in Brazil. It was something like the World Cup. So the flight took off, and after they got everything set, they put it on autopilot and listened to the soccer game. A 3-4 hour flight, and after the game was over, they checked their controls, and they'd found that the navigator had sent them off in the wrong direction. And now they were out over the huge Amazon Valley, and they actually crashed the plane. There was no possible way to get back. Now, charity is your divine compass. Charity is that by which you order your whole being and every desire to God. Causa finalis, causa omnium causarum. The final goal. The final cause. The final goal is called the final cause, and it's the first of causes. Because if you don't have a purpose, you don't do anything. You have to have something in mind, what you want to get done. And if you're aiming at the wrong target, this is really a pathetic story. Another true story, and it happened twice. At the Olympics, where they're small arms fire and target shooting. There was a guy from Alaska that on the last shot for the gold medal, he was so far ahead, all he had to do was hit the target. He lined up and shot the target in the next lane. He lost the medal. He may have lost all three, but he certainly lost the gold medal. And the next Olympic, he did the same thing. I mean, it's go ahead and laugh at him. You do it all the time. That's us. We're putting in all this effort, and it's not getting us where we ought to be going. If we could have that, this great conversation of energy, the focus on the goal, and a lot of things would fall aside because they're not helping the goal. All the intermediate goals are useful as long as they're advancing me towards the end. And our venial sins are that we'd like to stay in rest here because it's so nice. Or we turn around and go back, and that's evil. So she's got this now, this idea. And charity's the greatest, and everything else is a failure. And she exclaims, "Oh, Jesus, my love. My vocation, at last I have found it. My vocation is love. In the heart of the church, my mother, I will be love. And thus I shall be all things. And my dream to be all things will be accomplished. So you have to get right down to it. She doesn't say, I want to love. She does. But she wants to be love. It's like when she sees everything in the house and she says, I want to be electricity so everything works. In other words, to be love. What's God's name? That was a reading in the Office of Readings today. God appears to, well, that's true, but that's not the Office of Readings today. You go back into your office. God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he gives him this mission, and Moses says, by the way, when I go back there and tell these people that I'm supposed to save them and Pharaoh's to let us go, and they ask me, what's your name? What am I to tell them? I am. This is the foundation of Christian metaphysics. God, Dionysius, great guy. Now put this one in your pipe and smoke it, ladies. Dionysius says, God does not exist. Why does he say God doesn't exist? Because God's eternal. Something exists that comes out of nothing and begins to be because it participates by a divine gift in being. So God is, and every other thing you can tell what its essence is, and then you can say, but does it exist? You can tell me what a unicorn is. Yeah, well, it's this one-horned animal, generally white because it's so pure. And it doesn't have its horn on its head, but it's on its nose because its power is directed by its eyes. So it's an exercise of power through reason. That's a unicorn. Great! Do unicorns exist? Not really. It's a symbolic animal. So the essence of something is different from the fact that it exists. And when the two are united, it's an existent being with an essence. But God's not like that. He's infinite, pure being. And for that reason, he can grant every essence and every thought in his mind. He can grant us being. And we're continually in this relationship. But Therese, and who, what is God? God is love. Of all the things we could say about the perfections of God, the two greatest are, I am. He is. He's transcendent. And all other beings exist only by the gift of participation. He's a creator. And then, what is it? He's love, perfect love, a love that desires to give itself, and this communication begins in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because it's eternal, when did God, the Father, beget the Son? And your answer is always yes. Now! This is an eternal generation which is constantly going on. And so also the Spirit is always proceeding as this embrace and kiss between the Father and the Son, because God is. He's not some being whose actions are distinct from his being. You're not your actions. You're not your writing or what you've written down. But God is. Is. He only is. But in being that way, he's the fullness of being. There's the foundation of his omnipotence, his omniscience, everything in God. And Teresa wants to hook into this. I want to love. I want to be love. It's if you frown at me, I'm not going to love anymore. No, this is just an unconditional awareness that absolute perfection consists in loving. And because of the communion of saints, if I do that, see, in the communion of saints, this is really a great bargain. There's a Banco Spirito Santo in Italy, the Bank of the Holy Spirit, but the real Bank of the Holy Spirit is the Catholic Church. And this is the communion of saints, which tells me everything good you ever did in your life belongs to me, and I want you to know that I claim it today. Communion of saints. And in this communion of saints, Therese wants to be love. Is there anything greater? No. Okay. So we know this charity is the foundation of her little way. This insatiable desire to love. It's a real foundation for all Christian spirituality. Since not only is love the supreme commandment, but also because God, and whom we are first called to love, is himself infinite love. Therefore, both the way and the goal of the spiritual life are love. It's one and the same thing. How you get there is love. What you get when you get there is also love. This is the transformation. Dionysius, he says, he's talking about the ministry of the angels, but it's a ministry of the church. He says, what is the hierarchy of the angels about? And he says, assimilatio Deo, to be assimilated to God, to be made like God. What did we say? If your domestic servant, if you have a faithful servant, let him be like your very soul. And in the mystical body, Christ's soul assumes us into himself in this supernatural way so that we are actually his body in virtue of the power exercised by his soul. And in some ways, you just call that sanctifying grace. There's no grace which is not Christ's grace. And this is a great mystery. Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, he is. Does Jesus Christ, therefore, in his humanity, can he dispense from sanctifying grace? No, his own humanity has to be divinized by grace. But that very grace by which he divinizes his own humanity, because his soul exists in God, it has this superpower to pour that over. It's an artesian well. It's a circulatory system of the grace of Jesus by which we become, as house, domestic, faithful servants, we become like his very soul. When Lucia Fatima made her first Holy Communion, it was with Father Cruz, and he was very pleased with her. He says, my daughter, your soul is like the temple of the God, the Holy Spirit. And she walked out of there and she says, I was filled with reverence before myself. We have to, if we can't come to that experience, I'm really beautiful. I'm like Christ's very soul, his very self. Now we can begin to act. Now we can begin to love. And if we don't need that, go back and take another shower. Let him cleanse us, free us. And so, what you need to get to the goal is the goal. Charity, love, everything's value is dependent upon that. We want to look into this intuition, but we can see here, this is the first intuition of Therese. The gospel, the scripture, is the longing of God to communicate himself to us in love, and the only valid, sufficient response to God is love. Again, if you have to rediscover the gospel, there's a problem that it could be lost. There's a famous professor, maybe not so famous, Joseph Owens, up at the Pontifical Institute in Toronto. He wrote a book on being, and he says, why is it that throughout the history of metaphysics, the philosophers get this flash of light about the magnitude of the being of God, and then when they start thinking about it, they betray it? They have this great light, and the more they write, the worse it gets. And he comes to this conclusion. It's an innate foible in human nature. You're a rational animal, right? Jonathan Swift says you're anima rationis capax. You're an animal capable of reason. We're not always using it. But the problem, he says, the human mind can't think about something. You can't think about nothing, can you? So you have to think about something. And what you have to think about, tools of that, you have to have concepts. And you make a concept of God's being, and you turn it into something. And so it's no longer being. And so you think about it as much as you want, and then when you finish your process and you come to judgment, you have to say, I was thinking about it as a concept, but what it is in itself is infinite being. And we do that with everything. Also with love. Where does this happen in the Gospels? This young, rich young man comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing must I do to gain heaven? He's got lots of good things. He's rich. But it's not enough. He knows something's lacking. And Jesus says, and he actually says good thing. He uses a neutral in the Greek. And Jesus says, why do you ask me about the good? There is one who is good, God. So from passing from things, good things, to one who is God. And he says, but if you want to know how to get there, keep the commandment. Those are good things to do. And he says, which ones? And Jesus cites several of the Ten Commandments. Oh, I've done all those from the beginning of my life. What is lacking? So he's doing good things. He's a good young man. But the very fact that he's doing all these things, but doesn't have this intimate personal relationship with God, leaves him empty. What is lacking? He knows something's lacking. And Jesus says, well, if you'd like to be perfect, sell your good things and give them away. They're useful to the poor. And you come and follow me in an intimate relationship. You become my faithful servant, and I will make you like my very soul. That's Jesus' proposition to all of us. We're all somehow rich young men, rich young women. We're creatures. We turn all of the things, even the things of the spiritual life, into things. We begin to negotiate with them. And somehow we miss that which is most essential. This misconstruing of the gospel. As I said the other day, that's what turned marriage into a contract. Jean-Paul brings it back to its original purity as a covenant relationship. And the whole of Scripture is this revelation of God, the divine groom, wooing his wife. Saint Therese, in her youthful beauty, is surely the virgin bride of divine wisdom. That's her mission, to exemplify that. That's why she had to die young. She's not the grandmother saint. She's the virgin bride saint. She enters Carmel when she's scarcely 16. And she's gone by the time she's 24. And the first time she gets sick and vomits blood out the window, she can't turn on a light. She has to wait until the morning to look out the window what it was. And she sees that it's blood. And she's happy because soon she can go to God. She knows she has tuberculosis and there's no cure for that back at that time. Therese is in some ways a very romantic saint, but she's extremely sober. This is nice. This is radical romance. And she expresses this in both sides of it. In she has two or three poems where she talks about unpetaled roses. You know, if the sisters forget to take care of the roses before the Blessed Mother, after a couple of days, they're like this. If they forget a couple more days, then the petals are on the ground. But there's another time when you unpetal roses, and that's when you have a procession of the Blessed Sacrament, right? And so that's her first. She writes, "I especially loved the processions of the Blessed Sacrament. What a joy it was to strew flowers beneath the feet of the good Lord. But before letting them fall, I cast them as high as I could. And I was never happier than when I saw my unpetaled roses touching the holy monstrance." Caressing, we could say, the holy monstrance. This is expression of what she herself is and wants to be. That caressing love. And she builds this into her poem on strewing flowers, which celebrates that. And she writes, "Jesus, my only love. He's your only love if you love everything else in relationship to him. Not that you don't love anything else, but loving him alone, you become then this cable of divine grace and love and can pour yourself out. Jesus, my only love, at the foot of your Calvary, each evening for you I want to strew flowers. Unpetaling for you the springtime rose, I would dry your tears." So her idea of love is to be this perpetual gift of consolation each evening. There was a farm laborer in Germany. His old farmer died and family came in. They didn't need him anymore, so he had to find another job, and he went to another farmer and said, "Could I have a job?" He says, "Yeah, we need a hand here." He says, I'll show you around," and he shows him first a little room where that'll be your quarters, and these are the tasks out in the barn and the hay and the manure and all of these things, and you'll take meals in the house with the family. And the guy says, "That's great, I'll take the job." And the farmer says, "But wait, we haven't even talked about your wages yet." And he says, "I don't really care about wages. I want to be able to work all day long and be tired and get a good night's sleep at the end." Well, that's Therese, her vision. To expend herself, her life, not seeking any other glory, any other importance than simply being love. Now, excuse me, but that's a vocation of women. Especially without which the world cannot survive. And all of feminism and all of that is to destroy femininity. You're trying to be an ersatz male. It's it's frightening. You know, get them into the factory. Then Spock comes along in 1950. Women shouldn't nurse their children. Because how could they do that and go to the factory, back to the factory? Just a whole insidious mentality of culture that alienates us from our very selves. And out of that alienation, how many genders do we have now? All those are fallout from that and Humanae Vitae. This alienation, just this huge cultural violence against women. Imagine this. Who did the devil tempt at the beginning in paradise? Yes, yes. There's a continuity in the spiritual battle. And what's the great suffering of women? Emptiness. What's the name for feminine in Scripture, in Genesis? Receptacle. Open, empty, to receive, to conceive, to be a reservoir of life, of love. A reservoir is very self-forgetting, right? It's just there, being love. And that's a mission, complete mission, a very fulfilling mission, but looked down upon by the world. In another professful, one of the sisters, every time there's a profession or something, then avows, they do a play or something for him. And Therese writes this poem about this rose that unpetals itself for Jesus. And at the end of the poem, then you've got this poor little rose there and all the petals are on the ground. And the sister who receives the poem comes to Therese and says, Therese, can you add her a strophe and put that rose back together? She'd like to be a beautiful springtime rose. And Therese looks at it and says, no, I like it as it is. In other words, the idea of our life being consumed in living love, living service. Because she knows the glory that God's preparing for her. She doesn't have any illusions. She writes, the good Lord gave me the grace not to have any illusions upon my entrance into Carmel. As a matter of fact, I don't want to calumnize the Carmelites, but when she arrived, two sisters were arguing because one had taken more than her share of breakfast. Not to have any illusions about my entrance into Carmel. I found religious life as I had expected. No sacrifice astonished me. And nevertheless, as you know well, my dear mother, my first steps met with more thorns and roses. Indeed, suffering stretched out its arms to me, and I cast myself into them with love. That's real romance. Divine romance, without an echo. They used to wash their clothes at a fountain in the courtyard, right? And France, that's a pretty cold place, so they're washing clothes, and there's this kind of rough peasant Carmelite there, and she's sloshing, and you know, a wave of the water shoots up over the wall, and Therese is drenched, and her first reaction is just, look what you're doing now, what you got to be done here, and she catches herself right in the middle of that, and she says, no, I'll accept that. And after that, whenever they washed clothes, she made sure that she was next to that sister so she could get another bath. Putting up with the foibles of a spouse, of children, indefatigable, invincible, because you were always free to love, love unconditionally. If we love conditionally, what's conditional love is self-love. We have our needs, and it should be reciprocal, and it's horrible, and the suffering of the world comes about because there's not reciprocal love. But the only way to bring about that transformation is like Christ did, laying down his life, daring to live unrequited and unreciprocated love. So a juvenile, naive optimism isn't going to get us very far on the way of Saint Therese. We have to come to that wrestle and struggle our way through to that choice to love as he did. And that was her goal in life, to love and console God. Explaining this to a novice, she writes, "It is for us to console God, not for him to console us. I know very well that he has such a good heart that when he sees you cry, he will wipe away your tears. But afterwards, he will be very sad that he could not rest his divine head upon your breast. Jesus loves happy hearts. He loves a soul that is always smiling. When then will you learn to hide your pains from him, to tell him singing that you are happy to suffer for him?" Now, there's nothing worse than to suffer without reciprocation. And one of the foibles of advancing souls, and if they don't get help there, they're not going to advance. Because in this game of love, it's my turn, it's your turn of reciprocal love, right? And when God does that, he doesn't always have to throw a sickness at you or break your arm. Who is it? Catherine Laboure is taking a trip, and she falls and breaks her wrist at the carriage, and somebody says, "Did you hurt yourself? Is there something matter?" And she hides. She says, "No, the Blessed Mother just sent me a greeting." She understands that dynamic. But the simplest way is for God simply to withdraw his consolation and desolation, so the soul finds no joy in creatures and no joy in God, and then the devil comes along. No wonder, it's your fault, you're a miserable wretch, and he helps you with your conscience, and the soul crumbles into itself and says, "What did I do wrong? Is there some hidden sin in me?" And St. Teresa of Avila calls this temptation false humility. This dejection and the sadness. And when the awareness of love there is, yes, there has to be a time when Jesus is not consoling me, and that he withdraws not in fact, but in our perception. St. Catherine of Siena, in one of those cases, that's a special epic in the spiritual life, she's going through this terrible temptation against chastity, which belongs to the heights because God wants to transform the whole body. And she's in this terrible knockdown, drag-out battle, and finally it's over. And Jesus shows up again, and he says, "Where were you? I needed you. I mean, this was a terrible battle, Jesus." And he says, "I was in my heart, and I took great delight in how you fought for me." And so that awareness and the reciprocation to purify our love and raise it and elevate it and divinize it even more. So when those moments come, don't let the devil come and help you make an examination of conscience and crumble. Even if you have done some fall, any little fall, simply "Jesus, I love you" removes that. To live that confident relationship in those hours of darkness is really some of the most powerful expiation that's offered to God in the church. So here's the asceticism of Therese. It's living in this radical fashion, this relationship of love, knowing that her spouse is the incarnate Word of God who came to suffer. And she wants to be a faithful spouse. Kind of like Ruth of the Old Testament. Noemi and the family, they have to go to the Edomites because there's a famine. And while they're there, her husband dies. Her two sons die, and she's there with her two daughter-in-laws, and then she hears that there's grain in Israel again. Well, she has nothing in Edom, Sidon, so she gets up and tells her daughter-in-laws, "You go home, you're still young, you can find a husband and have a family. I don't have any children more in my womb, I can't do anything for her." So one of them goes back, and Ruth says, no, I'm not going to leave you. Where you go, I'm going to go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." The grandmother of David worthy in that fidelity of love to be the ancestor of Jesus? Are you going to let this woman from the Old Testament beat you? The great saints of the Old Testament are great because they put us to shame. They bring us back to reality. That faith is obscure and notwithstanding, it's the substance of everything we desire. So Heinrich Suso, what is he? 13th century? 14th century. German Dominican. This guy was tough. Ascetical. Penances. He had this big cross that stretched from his shoulder blades down to the small of his back. It was studded with nails. He wore that for 10 years. You know, if you ever lean back and relax, they just start digging into the flesh. And after 10 years, the angel told him, he says, put that aside. I'm going to show you a higher, better way. And he taught him the path of love. Therese is showing us this path of love. It goes deeper. It's more painful. It's more fulfilling. And we can find, and when we get through to that, where our faith is very strong, our trust is very great, even in great desolation, we can still have peace. But that's a hard way to get there. Once we grasp the place and the value and the power of love in our lives, then we're not surprised that the little way is a very ordinary way, a very common way. Therese has two sayings, actually. One, she says, what is it? Well, there are two that come together. One is to pick up a needle and save a soul, and the other is to free a soul from purgatory. What she's saying is, if we do all of these little things, I mean, this is where women can be great. You go into the kitchen, you've just got through cleaning, somebody's coming out, got something out of their fridge, spill a little milk on the counter, and you can come in and wipe up the counter. Well, as a mother, you need to educate your children. You may even try educating your husband. But while you're doing that, don't ever forget that your love needs to be unconditional. That we're educating him not to make my life easier, but that they learn to live a path of love. And those little things in that way, otherwise these things will begin eating away from us at our heart, and we'll start living a life of justice. It's very ruthless. It's full of self-pity, and there isn't any true justice of that kind in this world. In any case, we find this ordinariness the hallmark of the Holy Family in Nazareth, right? 30 years, well, 7 years in Egypt, so we'll say 23 years living there. Blessed Mother doesn't stand out. Joseph doesn't stand out. Jesus doesn't stand out. How can you hide so much love? By simply doing the little ordinary things with love. Not doing, who's read the Secret Life of Walter Mitty? He has this imaginary life where he's the great athlete and always accomplishing great things. This goes way back. Let's say there's a story in Greek mythology. Everybody's died, and now there's going to be a resurrection. And Apollo's distributing the new tasks, and everybody's there, and they're being kings and warriors and great this and that and merchants. And everybody is chosen, and it just happens that Odysseus is at the end of the line. And the god says, well, what would you like? And Odysseus complains. He says, there's nothing left. What can I choose? There's nothing less. Everything good has been chosen. And the god tells him, on the contrary, the best is still there. The lot of a simple man tilling the soil and caring for his family. Human dignity human greatness. I mean, the pagans knew that. Abraham Lincoln had a dream. It's a procession. He's walking down the corridor, and as he goes by, somebody looks at him and he says, "He's an ordinary looking chap." And he turns to him in the dream and he says, "God likes ordinary chaps. That's why he made so many of them." But he really wasn't such an ordinary chap. Some man brought his little boy. He had a visit with President Lincoln, and he warned his son. He said, "Son, now the president is kind of ugly, and that's not his fault. But it would be unkind to make any statement about that. So you're not going to you won't talk about that. We'll go in and talk to him. We're going to have lunch with him." So they arrive at the visit, and they're talking, and Abe takes the little boy on his knee. And the boy is just delighted. This is the beauty of children. At a certain point in the conversation, the little boy looks up at his daddy, and he says, "Daddy, he's not ugly. He's beautiful." So charity, living it unconditionally, fully, allows the Holy Family to be hidden. We could also do that also. Sister Marie of the Trinity, she once asked Therese what the verse in the Song of Songs could possibly mean. And the verse is, in verse chapter 110, to cite verse, "We will make for you chains of gold inlaid with silver." You see, it seems strange to her to take the more precious gold and inlay that with silver. And Teresa pondered it over in prayer, and she gave this response: "Jesus gave me the key to the mystery. I understand that the gold chains stand for love, charity. They can't be pleasing unless they are inlaid with silver, which means humility, simplicity, and a childlike spirit. Oh, who can tell what value God attributes to these humble virtues, since they alone are found worthy to enhance the luster of charity?" So if we have this focus on charity, then all the other virtues will become spontaneous, and they will be the manifestation, the luster of our goodness. And if we have that charity, and that humility then is an accretion to it, it's being inlaid into our charity, then immense graces are opened to us. Remember the story of Naaman, right? Naaman was a Syrian commander in war, and in one of the war campaigns, he'd swept across Israel and taken the maiden, so he had a Jewish maiden in his household. May have been from the north, an Israelite maiden. And everything's going well for Naaman, except that he has leprosy. And he tells his king, but this maiden says, "Oh, if my lord and master would only go to Samaria, the prophet there could heal him." And he tells the king, there's a prophet there that heals leprosy. So the king of Syria writes the letter, he says, and present, and Naaman takes off with his caravan of gifts and his train of servants, and he presents the letter to the king, and the letter says, "This is my servant Naaman. He has leprosy. Please cure him." And the king says, "What, you see, this must be a pretense that he wants to have war with me. Who am I? Am I a god who can save and cure?" And Elisha the prophet sends a message to the king: "Send him down here so that he know that there's a prophet of God in Israel." And so, yeah, he's told, "Go down and visit this Elisha. He's a prophet. He'll take care of you." He gets down, and he's thinking, now the prophet will come out, make a fuss over me, wave his hand, touch me, and I'll be cured. And the prophet sends out his servant, if you want to be cured, go down to the Jordan and bathe 7 times. And he's indignant, and he says, what? The Jordan? The filthy, dirty Jordan? Why, all the waters of Damascus are cleaner. And it's true. Jordan's, you know, even at the Lake of Gennesaret, it's 400 feet below sea level, and it's pretty relatively muddy stream. You go up into the mountains, clear crystal. Wow, so everything in Damascus is better, and he's getting ready to stomp off. And he really had to be a good man, because he said, oh, Lord, if the prophet had asked you to do something difficult that would have honored and flattered your self-esteem, you would have done that. Why aren't you willing to do this little simple thing? And his goodness is present in this, that he was willing to take this counsel from his servants and humble himself, and he went down and bathed in the stream, and he was cured. And so while the heart of the matter is charity, charity needs to express itself in all of the virtues, and eminently, I am meek and humble of heart. Learn from me. So eminently in meekness, bearing sufferings, granting peace through that I bear the brunt of the sword and can still forgive, and in this humility. And so the more we have these graces, the more the grace of God can flourish in us. If Naaman had not had the humility, he would not have been cured. When we lack humility and meekness, grace stops flowing. So all that we've said here reminds us that our relationship always goes back to the relationship of a creature to God. I have these no-ending discussions with my confreres. I even have this discussion with Louis de Montfort. Because in the sacred languages in Greek, there's not two words for slave and a servant. It's one reality. You know, third century Rome, for every freeman, there were 16 or 17 slaves. Most of the world were slaves. In Israel did not, strictly speaking, have slavery. You could be a servant, and you were a servant for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, you were free. If you sold your property, you didn't sell your property, you sold so many harvests, right? Until the Jubilee year, and you always returned to your patrimony. You could never sell property. Only the number of harvests. So in Israel, if you wanted to really be a lifetime servant, what did you have to do? You had to get out, pierce your ear. This is the beginning of pierced earrings. And then have them nail your ear to the doorpost as a public gesture that you want to be in a state of perpetual service to that man. And then you have a permanent life bond, and then you're kind of a voluntary indentured service, because your life is better working for him than your poor man don't have anything else. So that was possible. So, and so we go back and forth in the community and with others, and are you a slave of God? We can have that discussion too. It's the difficulty with it is, God has absolute total rights. If God just, which is not possible because he made everything to be and they have permanence, even the damned, he's not going to take away because he made things to be, and that's an irrevocable decision and gift of God being. But if God would get tired of the world and said, okay, enough, then poof, it would be gone, and there would be absolutely no injustice. But this is the relationship between a creature and a creator, and fortunately, there can be no creator who is not love itself, infinite love. So we have, in that sense, no existential, metaphysical rights with respect to God, but we have all of those rights which accrue through the gift of his love. So In that sense, if your servant is faithful, let him become like your only heart, or one of the translations, let him become like your brother. He accepts us into that relationship of equality. I said, you are God's, and we share in divine sonship and that dignity. At the other extreme, slavery is, I own you. In Roman law, it was so radical that when a child was born, what did they have to do with the child? They had to present it to the father. And the father could say, yes, now it becomes a child of the family. Or he could say, no, and it's thrown out into the gutter. That was his total authority. Now, that's how does God make good things come out of things like that? Well, no self-respecting family, excuse me, ladies, but no self-respecting Roman family wanted more than one or two daughters. So all the others got thrown out into the gutter. And they were all picked up by Christian families. And so the majority of women available for marriage in the Roman Empire were Christians. And that is a major part of the fact that the church grew exponentially during the first three centuries. Because all of the women out there, most of them, were Christians. And that Christian. But the point we're talking about, slavery is an evil because no creature has any right to own another. And so we can't say slave of God to express his total rights, a servant of God because he called us to become like himself. And what we can say, the relationship of a creature to God. There's no other real word to express that. Although in language we have to do that. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy service. But that's a handmaid as a creature before a God who calls her to the greatest possible vocation. He calls each of us to that, in that sense, to that greatest possible vocation, a vocation of love and eternal life. Therese is very aware of this relationship. She rejoices that God is our creator. He calls us out of nothingness. And he calls and he distributes his gifts variously. We don't have to be the rose. I understand that all the flowers he created are beautiful, and that the splendor of the rose and the whiteness of the lily do not detract from the perfume of the little violet or from the ravishing simplicity of the daisy. I understood that if all the flowers wanted to be roses, nature would lose its springtime finery. The fields would no longer be decorated with little flowers. Even so is it in the world of souls who are the garden of Jesus. He wanted to create the great saints who can be compared with lilies and roses. But he also created the smallest flowers. This is the little flower writing, right? And these could be content to be daisies and violets, destined to please the glance of the good Lord when he spreads them out at his feet. Perfection consists in doing his will, in being what he wants us to be. So meekness, humility, obedience. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down for myself. And the word he uses for laying it down, titemi, that's the sacrificial term for placing the sacrifice on the altar. So I lay it down, I sacrifice it voluntarily, so that you may know that I love the Father. That spirit of holy being. I understood, moreover, that our Lord's love also manifests itself in the most simple soul, which does not offer any resistance to his grace, even as it does in the most sublime soul. For that which is proper to love is that it is self-abasing. We lower ourselves, we place ourselves at the total disposition of God. Then she explains this imagery again. It seems to me that if a little flower could talk, it would say simply what the good Lord has done for her without trying to hide benefices. You know, we ask you to do something or want to honor you, and then we start equivocating about ourselves. to simply be that creature, even with our history, whatever it is, simply be that person because we're in the light of God. And that relationship with God should be direct, pure confidence. What do we care if other people don't appreciate that? So she says, it seems to me that if a little flower could talk, it would say simply what the good Lord has done for her without trying to hide benefices. Under the pretext of a false humility, she would not mention that she is a disgraceful flower without perfume, that the sun ravished her of her splendor, that the storm broke her stem, when she recognizes that it's all quite the contrary in herself. The flower which is going to narrate her story rejoices to have to publish the kind and totally gratuitous attention of Jesus. She acknowledges that there is nothing in her capable of drawing his divine gaze upon her, and that his mercy alone produced all that is good in her. It is he who planted and made her grow in a holy soil, entirely impregnated her by a virginal perfume. So, what are we? We're God's creatures. Creatures whom he loved, even with our history. I was going through all sorts of terrible troubles in my life at one point, and finally I said, okay, Jesus, from now on, I'm going to let you glorify yourself in me. If I'm a miserable wretch, if I fall or stumble, whatever, you can glorify yourself. I'm willing to be your, you know, this two-man comedy team. I'm going to be the straight guy, the butt of the joke. But there's something witty there, but there's this relationship. You and I, Jesus, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And I have to be careful of what I think. I need to learn to think the thoughts of God. One of the easiest ways of thinking the thoughts of God, whenever you have a dilemma, you play the "if I were you and you were I, Jesus." It's often very difficult for us to decide how we should respond or what should be our reaction. But if it was somebody that we love dearly, we find that we have a very keen instinct for what is right. And so cultivating this awareness, dialoguing with our Lord, thanking him for our creation, thanking him for his incarnation, for the singular love with which he eternally called us to be and to be his. For example, I'll have to think some examples. There are difficulties. What choice should I make? A vocation, even it comes down to little moral decisions, or am I guilty, or did I do something wrong? There's things where there's an equivocation, and where there's turmoil in our emotions, so that we're feeling ugly and we're trying to control that, and then afterwards we're feeling recrimination, and we're saying, do I have to go to confession? And somebody says, well, no, you felt that because our emotions are no longer under our control. But we were making an effort to control that, and that was pleasing to Jesus. So the devil plays lots of games with us there. But the point here is to focus and end with that. The idea, because we've come to the term of our thing. Let me just take us to the plain way, because the ordinary way. She wants to find means of going to heaven a little way, very straight, very short, an entirely new way. Here's where I'd like to find an elevator to carry me up to Jesus, for I am too little to climb the steep steps of perfection. And she reads then in the Proverbs, whoever is a little one, let him come to me. So in Scripture she finds the inspiration for her little way. As a mother caresses her child, even so I shall comfort you. I will carry you at my breast and shall balance you upon my knee. Never had words more tender and melodious come to rejoice my soul. Oh, the elevator that is to take me right up to heaven are your arms, dear Jesus. For this, I don't need to grow up. To the contrary, it is necessary that I remain little, that I become so more and more. Oh, my God, you have surpassed my expectations, and I wish to sing your mercies. That which she esteems, which she solely desired, is to give pleasure to Jesus. Now that he seems to be approaching her to draw her to the place of his glory, your child rejoices. For a long time now, she has understood that God doesn't have need of anyone in order to do good on earth. I don't need to grow up. We're tormented by a kind of thing, these things I have to get my act, all of these things that I need to do so that God can love me. We need a council to condemn that as a heresy. It's something, because the difficulty here, reminds me, I'm a late vocation, so I was courting this very sweet young lady, and I showed up unexpectedly at her house, and she was out at the swimming pool and had been swimming, and I showed up and came in and said hello to her, and she was embarrassed because she didn't have her makeup on. I said, but you don't think I love your makeup, do you? It's you I love. Now, come, let's go have a talk. But we do that with God. Our experience in human on the horizontal, our communication with God, is human language. And that type of interaction plays a very strong influence on our life. And we need to become that simple child again in our relationship to God and act in that. And there you can play your "if I were you and you were me" God. The relationship between a mother and a child to help a child understand how it should be free, because the love of God is unconditional. He wants to be the cause of your perfection, your beauty, and to lead you to glory. And that's where she then picks up, and we'll end with that. Unless you change and become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore humbles himself as this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, that's autobiography of Jesus. That is his relationship to his heavenly Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.